Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the chapter that's before us, 2 Samuel 24, can at first seem to be a perplexing chapter. And it is fair to acknowledge that we will not be able fully to answer every question. For example, in verse 1, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And immediately we might wonder, why? Why was the anger of the Lord aroused against Israel? And the fact is, we're not told. You may remember that back in chapter 21, we read about a famine in the land for 3 years. And when David asked the Lord about that, the Lord told him that it was because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house and how he had murdered the Gibeonites unprovoked and unjustly. And so that time the Lord came with a judgment and with a famine, and he explained why. But this time, when we read that again the Lord's anger was aroused, we're not told why. And so far as I know, we're never told why. Some people suggest that it was because of the way the people had gone along with the rebellions, first under Absalom and then under Sheba. Absalom and Sheba. And that could be the reason. How wrong it was for the Israelites to support those two men. How wrong it was for them to reject the anointed of the Lord. And so, well, it could well be that the Lord was coming after that sin in the lives of the people. And yet, having said that, the text is silent and we don't know. And very clearly, because the Lord doesn't tell us, we must not need to know. No doubt Israel had given God many reasons to be angry at them, just like we so often do today. But then an even greater mystery is when we read, still in verse 1, all about how the Lord moved David against Israel to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." The Lord moved David, or the Lord incited David, stirred up David against Israel. And that certainly challenges our understanding of the Lord, doesn't it? Why would he do this? To be clear, he doesn't tempt David to sin. He doesn't tempt David. Elsewhere, the Bible makes clear that God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. James chapter 1. He's too holy and pure for that. He does not tempt David, and yet somehow he moves David. And it is a mystery. It is a mystery, a question we cannot fully resolve. Now there is more to the story. In the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, we read that it was Satan who stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. It was Satan. And we can understand that. Satan is the great adversary of the people of God. And time after time, we find him engaged in efforts to attack and destroy. And that's still true, by the way. That's why we need to watch and pray always. It's why we need to resist the devil wearing the whole armor that God has given to us. What becomes clear in this chapter is that David didn't do that. He didn't resist the devil. He gave in to temptation. Even when Joab counter-argued, "Why do this, David?" Still, David did it, and the responsibility was fully his. He did it. And we have to remember that. Even as the Lord incited David, seeking cause against Israel, and even as the Lord did it by way of Satan, what is more, the Lord, through Satan, found David very willing to cooperate and even to initiate. It's important to understand that. Later in the text, when David is convicted, he will admit that. He will not blame Satan. He will not blame the Lord. He will say, "I have sinned. I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly. I have done wickedly." So David is crystal clear about that. And we need to remember that. And yet we can still acknowledge that there is mystery in the way the Lord is working through, stirring up David so that through the influence of Satan he sins and he counts the people, so that then the Lord can respond in judgment and justice against David and against Israel. There's mystery here. And it is a reminder to us that the Lord our God is a sovereign God who does what he pleases. And because we know that whatever he does is right and his judgments past finding out, we don't criticize, we don't complain, but we bow in awe and reverence and we surrender to him. At least that's how we ought to respond. But even as there are mysteries that we cannot fully unravel, let not the mysteries be the great takeaway of this chapter, this closing chapter of the book of Samuel. No, instead, the great takeaway, if we can put it like that, the clear takeaway is what David remembers and proclaims in verse 14. Concerning the Lord, David says, his mercies are great. His mercies are great. And in fact, in the Chronicles account, David says it like this concerning the Lord, his mercies are very great. Very great. And that's really what stands out in this chapter. Once we work through the fact that there are mysteries we can't resolve, we can't fully understand, we come to the heart of it, where David confesses this great reality and where David puts his trust in this great reality. And so it's as this chapter concludes, it's what David experiences. It's the message that we are to take as we exit Samuel. We've had 1 Samuel, we've had 2 Samuel. What's the great takeaway from these two books? In a sense, it's this. The Lord's mercies, do you understand? The Lord's mercies are so great. The Hebrew word for mercies is a word that has in view compassion. And notice, too, how it's a plural word, mercies, many mercies, multiple mercies. Oftentimes, this word is translated as tender mercies. Like in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Sometimes as we work our way through Scripture, we almost have to pause on individual words. And notice even particular letters. Like, it's not just tender mercy. It's tender mercies. Plural. Psalm 119, 156. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Do you have an eye for the tender mercies of God? Well, that's what David is highlighting to us. What God, through his Spirit, by way of this chapter, throughout this whole series of Samuel, is seeking to lay before us so that we believe in the mercies of God, so that we rejoice in the mercies of God, so that we are transformed by the mercies of God. And for a few moments then, with God's help, let's reflect on this beautiful theme. The Lord's mercies are great, very great. Notice, first of all, they are needed mercies. Needed. And needed because, as we understand, David sins. Now, that's a little bit difficult to discern as well, that David sins. We read in verse 2 that David orders Joab, the commander, to go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and to count the people, that I may know the number of the people. So that's the order. And as was mentioned already, Joab initially pushes back on that. Verse 3, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? And Joab was not alone in his pushback. The captains were with him. David, what for? What for? And yet the word of the king prevails. Where the word of the king is, there is power, and so Joab has to obey. And the text tells then about an almost 10-month tour for Joab and his fellow captains as they go all around Israel to fulfill the mission. Although in the end, Joab does not entirely finish it. We read in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 6, that he did not count Levi and Benjamin, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And yet he gets back to the king and he reports to the king and gives him a total. And we hear in verse 9 about 800,000 valiant men in Israel and 500,000 men in Judah. So that's more than 1 million strong. Quite a sum, quite a number. But the question that we maybe can't initially or even ever fully answer is, why was this wrong? Why was it wrong to number the people? Isn't it responsible to be aware of our resources? In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, we read about Moses numbering the people. Twice, in fact. Not surprisingly, we read about that in the book of Numbers. And in both cases, the Lord himself commanded the census. So it couldn't have been wrong. It wasn't wrong then. Why was it wrong now? Was it wrong in essence to number them? Well, David will come to see it as sin. What was the sin? Well, what may well have been going on here is David giving in somehow to a spirit of pride and self-reliance. The very fact that he sent his top soldier to carry out the census. So this was not simply a counting of the general population. He might have sent any civil servant to do that. This was a counting of the fighting men. And the question of Joab went unanswered. Why, David, why do this? And it seems that the point wasn't so much to be a good steward and keep good records and be accountable and so on, but rather it seems like the point was somehow to boast in military might. Almost as if to say, look at me, I'm David, and I've got all these mighty men, hundreds and thousands and more besides. And look what we can do, and no one can take me, and no one can stand up to me. I'm the mighty David. Well, that seems to be the point. We, again, can't be altogether sure, perhaps. But if that's what's going on, we well understand it, don't we? Are we not all tempted to pride? Are we not all guilty of self-reliance at times? Are we not all inclined to survey all we have done, all we have accomplished, all we have attained? Don't we know about the danger of considering it all and invariably thinking to ourselves, you know, I've done pretty well for myself. I'm a very capable individual. I don't need anyone else. Never mind the Lord. Now, we may never say that. We know better than that. But we can easily think it or simply reflect it, proudly relying upon ourselves. Look what I've built. Look whom I've become. Look where I've arrived. Look at me. Is this not a problem for all of us? It certainly is for all people by nature. So when if we're not yet true believers, then it's the thing that defines us, whether we know it or not. Sinful man is proud, very proud. And when that's you or me, then no one can tell us what to think, and no one can tell us what to say, and no one can tell us what to do. And if that's you this afternoon, then what's all important is that you humble yourself before the Lord. That you come down from your high place before the Lord brings you down. It's easier to come down on your own than for him to have to bring you down. Today, while you hear his voice. But pride is not only a problem for unbelievers. It is a problem for them. It is the problem. But also for believers, it can be a problem. And not only when we are young. Yes, when we are young, we might be especially prone to pride and self-reliance because, after all, look how strong we are and look how much we can do. And that's true. And young believers need to be very careful. Very careful. But let's never think that we are free of the temptation to pride just because we are older and we know more or we know better. Sometimes it is in older age when we have had so many successes in life. Or when we think we have so much experience behind us, sometimes it's then especially that pride can fell us. Someone put it like this one time. The fuller the cup of our joy and blessing and successes, the fuller that cup is, the steadier our hand must be to hold it. I think we can all understand that, even our children. If you have a cup, let's say, full of pop, and it's full right to the top, and you can't wait to drink it, but you got to take it outside, then you know you can't be careless. You can't just run through the house with that full cup. If you're sloppy, it will be all over the place. Similarly, if the Lord has helped you to do a lot in life, build a lot, achieve a lot, if the Lord is enabling you to enjoy a lot, how careful you need to be with all of it, never forgetting it is the Lord who has done it, and it is the Lord you still need. More than ever, you must remember that. You must be careful to depend on Him and hold it all carefully. It seems like David in this moment forgot that. And if so, then that was his sin. And when he heard the number of his men, when Joab came home finally and said, "It's this many, David, 800,000 here, 500,000 here." By the way, in Chronicles, the numbers are a little different. And that's probably because the census included, no doubt, a number of categories, just like they often do today. But while we can't reconcile all the differences, we're not too troubled by that. The main point is that when David heard the numbers, and they are quite the numbers, David had a sizable military. When he heard the numbers, it seems that immediately he was convicted. Verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And suddenly he realized, oh no, what have I done? I have been living in pride, perhaps. I have been seeking glory for me. I have forgotten that it is not about my kingdom. It is about His kingdom. Now, let's notice something very good at this point. David seems to have come to this conviction on his own. He didn't need the prophet to confront him. Not like when he had sinned in the matter involving Bathsheba and Uriah. That time, it wasn't until Nathan came in with a parable implicating David and condemning David. Only then did David respond and confess. This time seems to be different. This time, no prophet is needed to address him, at least not initially, and to expose him. So that's good. It's good when we're able to see our own sin. It's always the Holy Spirit, of course, who shows that to us. But when we're able to hear Him by way of His Word, when our conscience is tender and teachable, that's good. And then it's good if we confess our sin like David does. But as we find out, that's not the end of the matter, because the next morning a prophet comes to see David, a man named Gad. We've met him before and we're told he's David's seer. That means he's one of the men through whom God spoke regularly to David. And now again, God has a message for David and Gad conveys it to him. And it is a difficult message because the Lord presents David with a choice. Verse 12, "I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you." And they are all hard things. They are disciplines or they are even judgments. And they are as follows. Verse 13, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." That's the choice. And it's a choice between punishments. And they're all hard. And it's because of sin. And it's David's sin in the first place, but it's also Israel's sin. The nation's sin. Don't forget about that. In both cases, whatever those sins were, David at least is sorry for his sin. But still, what the Lord is indicating is that there must be judgment. David and his people, too, need to feel the consequences. And that's because God is a just God, a holy God. And our sin is no little matter in His sight. And we may never forget that. We try. We wish we could forget that. Foolishly, we think we'd do away with consequences. Wouldn't it be nice if we could speed and no consequences? Wouldn't it be nice if we could skip school whenever we like and, you know, no consequences? It's not possible. Not according to the justice of God, not in a world that is governed still by His justice. Sin is sin, and sin must be paid for. And that's not only so in the case of David. The same is true for you. The same is true for me. Sin must somehow be atoned for. God can't simply let it go. That's a lesson we must learn. It's important to admit it, to accept it. It's hard, but it's important. And so the Lord presents David with a choice. I wonder, what would you choose? 7 years of famine? By the way, the Chronicles chapter lists it as 3 years. And so does the Septuagint of our text, 2 Samuel 24. The Greek translation, 3 years. It's maybe not possible to resolve that textual issue. But either way, it doesn't really matter. 3 years of famine would be one long and devastating consequence. Imagine starting now, June 2023, no harvest through June 2024, June 2025, June 2026. That would be pretty tough. Would you choose years of famine? What about running 3 months from enemies? 3 months being chased by Philistines or Moabites or Canaanites or who knows? Evil men with swords and spears, and for 3 long, terrifying months, they pursue you and your wives and your children. You can't live at home. Starting today, June 4, July 4, August 4, September, whole summer, hiding somewhere in the north. Hiding, not relaxing, hiding. Would you choose that? What about 3 days of plague? Well, it's the shortest time frame, but it's perhaps the worst suffering. Imagine 3 days of people falling sick everywhere. Imagine tomorrow morning we wake up and all of Niagara is just laid low by an awful virus. And all of Ontario, people falling down in the middle of the street. One moment healthy, the next moment deathly ill. Men, women, children, fathers, mothers, households, families, home after home, city after city. People crying out in pain, struggling to breathe, tormented in some other way, passing away. David, I offer you 3 things. Make a choice. How could he? What a dilemma. What David needed in this moment was help. What David needed in this moment was mercy. And is it not so with everyone who is convicted of sin and facing the judgment of God? And do not many of us know what that's like? You know what you've done. You know who you are. You've seen something of your heart. And we understand then, don't we, what we deserve. And yet, how can we bear what we deserve? If God should mark our iniquities, who could stand? We know that very well. We need mercy. And that's what David recognized. Verse 14, he says, I am in great distress. And so he was. And so he casts himself into the Lord's hand of mercy. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Let me fall into the Lord's merciful hand. In other words, it's like David is saying here, make a choice. I can make a choice. Lord, you decide. He says no, especially to option 2. I don't want to run from enemies. Let me not fall into the hand of man. But famine or plague, either is bad. Who can decide? I can't. Let the Lord of mercies decide. Is it not a great day, a great moment when we can learn to echo David? When in view of our own sin and guilt, and we see ourselves for what we are, we cry out to God for his mercy. In the face of his holy judgment and wrath, we say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I know nowhere else to go but into your hand of mercies. Do you know what it is like to say that? Well, what happens when we learn to say that? Let's notice how this text is not only about needed mercies, but secondly, revealed mercies. Revealed mercies. Verse 15 tells about what the Lord chooses to do. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time. So remember, years of famine, 3 months from enemies, 3 days plague, and the Lord chose the plague. The Lord chose the plague. And it was bad. It was very bad. End of verse 15. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. It's about 5% of the military population. In verse 16, we read about an angel, and he was the agent of the plague. It seems he was the one who is bringing about the sickness that led to death. Chronicles describes it like this, an angel with a drawn sword. And we're to imagine that angel cutting down man after man. Men, women, children, tens, hundreds, thousands. How severe and dreadful, how it confirms to us the words we find later in Hebrews 10, verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we should never forget that. We should never forget that. If you're someone sinning with abandon, if you're someone sinning with boldness, someone sinning without any care at all, how dangerously you live. Look, if you're listening to sin, if you're looking at sin, if somehow you are living in sin, you had better watch out. Because you deserve judgment. And when the Lord comes in judgment, people die. And none can argue it. None can argue it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet this point is all about revealed mercies. And that's what David had appealed to. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, even very great. David knew that. He believed that. And as it turns out, it's true. Because notice what we read in verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, so he'd gone from north to south, Dan to Beersheba. Now he comes to the capital. He comes to where David lives. He comes to where the promise was, you might say, located, centralized. He comes to Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from that destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And so there was a pause. And it seems fair to say that while the Lord had threatened 3 days of judgment, it seems like he didn't stick to that. The sense is that at a certain point before the time he paused the judgment, he relented, he said, "It is enough." In other words, David was right. Here we meet mercies, tender mercies, even very great mercies, whereas the people all should die. And David too, in a sense, ought to die. After all, the wages of sin is not a spanking. The wages of sin is death. They all ought to die, and some do, and many do. Still there is mercy, and the Lord of mercies shows those mercies. He relents. He says, "It is enough." Now, is this not a point to marvel at? The Lord of mercies reveals his mercies. While he has every right to consume the entire nation, he doesn't. And in this moment, we hear him say, "It is enough." And is it not the same in your life and in mine? And in ours as a congregation? Do we not have to echo Jeremiah the prophet when he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, for his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Do we realize that every breath we breathe is because of his mercy? Do we realize that every day that we live, every gift we enjoy, every ounce of strength that is ours, all of it is because of his mercies? Do we understand that he is continually revealing his mercies to us in our life? If we think of what we deserve, and if we think of how till now we have been spared and blessed, is it not all the tender mercies of the Lord, and how great they are, and how good when we're able to see something of them and even to count them? And is not one evidence that we see the Lord's mercies when we complain less and give thanks more? When we complain less and give thanks more. If we think of Israel in the wilderness, how often they complained, it was because they did not see the many mercies of the Lord. They forgot how he had so freely and kindly brought them out of Egypt. How he had provided for their safety, for their food and drink, for their light in the night, for their direction by day. He had provided the promise of the land of Canaan. They had forgotten all of those great mercies when they complained because they ran out of water, or because they ran out of food, or because they didn't like their food, or they didn't like the way God was choosing to lead them, or they didn't want to fight the giants. Time after time they complain. It was because they did not see the mercies of the Lord, and we can be the same way, can't we? When we see the Lord's mercies, when we see that they are great mercies, we don't have time to complain. We become full of thankfulness. Now, that's not to say we don't have real trials and heavy sorrows at times. We do. And if we express that to the Lord, that's good, that's right. But even then, to be able to see the blessings and the mercies and to trust the Lord. What's your life like? What's mine? What's ours? Are we a congregation? Are we a people that highlight the mercies of the Lord? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And God said to the angel, "It is enough. Restrain your hand." And then we read in verse 17 that David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And David said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Don't only strike them, strike me." Did David see the angel there pausing? And did David see an opportunity to secure mercies for the people? These sheep, what have they done? Well, David didn't know the full story. He didn't see what the Lord saw. He wasn't aware of what the Lord was all addressing. But it seems that David did see the Lord pause the awful destruction. He saw a moment of mercies. And it seems like David is saying, "How can I make sure that those people don't suffer anymore? Let me be punished. Let your hand be against me instead. Let me be the savior of these people." What does the Lord say to that? Well, with that question, we go to our last major point. The Lord's mercies are great, very great. They are needed, revealed, and lastly, secured. Secured. Because as it turns out, the Lord's mercies aren't for a moment. No, the plague comes to an end. The mercies are secured, but it is not David who secures them. He offers to, in a sense, to be the savior of the people, but the Lord says, "No. David, you cannot secure the mercies for the people. You can't even secure them for yourself. None of that is possible for us. We never deserve the mercies of God." Instead, the Lord tells David to go to the nearby threshing floor of a man named Arauna, the Jebusite. And there David is to build what? An altar. He has to set up an altar. And so we read all about how that comes to be. David goes to this foreigner, the Jebusite, and the king explains why he has come, namely to buy the threshing floor of Arauna, and the reason why, to build an altar, which to use as an opportunity to offer a sacrifice in hopes of turning away the plague. And Arauna is willing to sell at first for nothing, but David says no to that. He ought to pay something for it. He won't be a king who just appropriates other people's property. And so he works out a price and purchases the land and some oxen. And then we read, verse 25, that David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the burnt offerings, you know, were to atone for sin. And the peace offerings followed to signify the blessing that had occurred, that through the offerings there is now peace with God. Peace. And then we read that so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And the judgment was over, and the people were spared. In Chronicles, we read that the Lord answered David with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. And something else, the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned the sword into its sheath. And see, the mercies of the Lord are thereby secured for the people. That means they are obtained and purchased and assured and guaranteed. And so no one else will die from this plague. Instead, they will live. David, his house, the people, and all of them, they will live. And it is because of the sacrifice that was offered on the altar. It was the sacrifice that secured the mercies of the Lord. The sacrifice. Of course, then we can't help but think of the ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. David could not be the Savior of the people, but his greater Son. The incarnate Son of God could be the Savior of his people. Because when he came, unlike David, he would not be a sinner who needed to make atonement for himself. Instead, he would come as the spotless Lamb of God, who might then be offered up on the cross to satisfy the justice of God against our sin and to appease all the anger of God rightly directed at us. And that is what happened at Calvary. By the way, where David buys this threshing floor was the same place where years before Abraham offered Isaac, and the Lord brought in a substitute ram. 1,000 years before, and now David offers a burnt offering, and another 1,000 years or so, close to this very spot, the Son of God will be offered on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord's justice fell upon Jesus Christ. The sword of God's justice cut down the Son of God. And it was by divine design, and it was because of divine mercy. Mercies. By the way, never did the Father say, when Christ was suffering, never did the Father say, "It is enough. Restrain your hand." Never did the Father say that until the Son could say, do you remember? "It is finished." He did it all. He paid it all. And now because of that and because of him, the Lord offers to you and me mercies for sure and forever. Even to any and every sinner who falls into his hand, as it were. Remember how David put that? "Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." So that's what David did. And is that not what we also must do? You know, outside the hand of God's mercy is only the hand of God's judgment. If you have never seen that yet, see it now by way of this passage. And understand that the Lord has so much reason to be angry at you and at me, more than we can ever know. Have we not sinned 1,000,000,000 times over? And let us learn to confess that. And to be humble before him. And at the same time, let us rejoice to hear that his mercies are great. They are needed. They are revealed and they have been secured. And when you fall into his hand, you will find out for yourself that it's true. His hand of mercy is so great that you will not be consumed. Instead, you will be spared and you will be saved. How many of us know this? We've been taught this. God in his mercy has brought us, as it were, has enabled us to fall into his hand of mercy. We rejoice even to hear it again, don't we? We have been saved by the mercy of God. We are nothing apart from the mercy of God. All praise to God for his great mercy. Yes. And let every one of us belong to the people who confide in those great mercies of God. That's how to exit the book of Samuel, 1 and 2. We don't look to any mere man. We look to the God-man in whom the mercy of God has been secured. And so come fall into God's hand of mercies. Come put your trust in Jesus Christ. Come and be saved by his mercies, and then come and let's sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for all that we have learned today and by way of these two books of Samuel, history of so long ago, but so full of teaching, so full of counsel, so full of warning, so full of comfort. We thank you to know that David is not the Savior. And we will not look to David. We will look to his greater son. We thank you that in him, the mercy that we so need has been revealed and secured. And that upon him, your justice fell till he could say, "It is finished." And Lord, we are sheep who have gone astray. Whether we are young or old, whether we see it or not, it is true. We deserve only your judgment. Let us fall into your hand of mercies. We pray that you will bless this word and that you will make it to be fruitful in our life. That there be no one here who is living still in their own foolish pride, unbelief, sin, and rebellion. But we pray that by way of this word, all of us may be those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And will you send us on our way, singing of your mercies forever? Let that be, Lord, today and every day and all our life. And we thank you again that we could be in your house, and we pray that this day may have a sanctifying effect over all of this week. Bless whatever remains for us to do. And as we could sing earlier, O Lord, when the daylight dies, and ere we close our eyes, oh, help us praise God for all his love. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing psalter number will be 187. Our doxology will be 155, 2, 3, and 4. But let us stand to confess our faith. We join with the church of many ages and places in reciting the words of the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to